Well, if you're just joining us today, we've got a few people. We've been taking on a study of the book of Hebrews, and I said that we're going to study the book of Hebrews, but the more I get into it, the more I realize we're not going to get through the book of Hebrews. I think we're on in the fourth week. We're going to start the third verse today. We talked a lot about the structure and the framework of the book. We talked a little bit about who we think wrote it. Ultimately, we do not know. The people that it was written to, Jewish Christians living in the first century who were dealing with the first real challenge to their faith. They had persecution, probably in the mid-60s, from former Jews persecuting them to everybody else in the Roman Empire. I can't believe you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. And so the writer sits down to encourage them to hold on, to hold fast to the faith. And he gives them reasons throughout the book and examples about how to do that. So they had not received a message in years since Jesus had left. Things were difficult for them. They may have gone underground. We don't know. And then all of a sudden, here comes this letter. They hadn't heard God speak in years and years and years. And I gave you the story about Frederick II last week and the children who grew up and never had anyone speak to them. What happened? They all died. We will die if we are not spoken to by the Lord. And here are these people under persecution, and then they receive this letter, and it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, the days since Jesus has came to earth and died, and the time we're at now, these last days, spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Today, what we are going to look at, we spent a good deal of time last week talking about Jesus' role and the importance of being the Messiah, the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, we looked at three offices or roles that received an anointing: prophet, priest, and king. And we went back to the Old Testament and looked at three passages. And these passages just didn't talk about King David or these other men who were being anointed. But it talked about how Jesus was going to be coming and would be anointed and hold these offices forever, pointing to Him. And we looked at each of the three of those. I said that next week, which is going to be today, we're going to look at seven characteristics of Jesus. Now that we've established the fact that He is prophet and priest and king, prophesied in the Old Testament, now the writer of Hebrews is going to sit down to these early Christians who were dealing with persecution and say, I'm going to prove to you just how powerful Jesus is. But before I do that, you need to know who He is. You may not have met Him, but you believed in Him. Let's go through, and I'm going to tell you about Him. And this is why I said I like the book of Hebrews so much. So much about the profile of Jesus, who He is, what He looks like, what He means to us in these early Christians, is packed in these first three and four verses, which is all one sentence. The writer is very crafty in the way that he puts this together. So he says, who in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath, number one, appointed heir of all things. We're going to go through these seven things and discuss each one of them. I'd like for you to follow along, and I'd like your comments as we go through. Generally, we talk about someone being the heir of something, and when we talk about our Christian lives, what's a passage that we normally go to in Romans? Got it up on the board there. Bob, can you read that Romans passage for us?
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ.
So this is the passage that immediately comes to my mind when I think about being an heir and having an inheritance. And last week I said, I do not understand why we as a people try so much to hold on and build fences around our possessions and hold on to these things. If we are in Christ, then what do we have? What is ours? Everything. Christ created it. He owns it. He's the heir of all, and if we are in Him, it's all ours. Why are we clinging so desperately to the things of this earth when it's already ours? And what ultimately is ours? Not just the things on this earth.
Eternal life.
And that is the inheritance that we are seeking for. Now, what else, and this is a very important point, what is Christ also the heir of? He owns everything on this earth, but is Christ really concerned about the houses and the trees and the mountains and the hills and the rivers? Did He die for those things?
He died for the kingdom.
He died for the church and the people. His inheritance, look at this passage up here. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of the inheritance of His saints. That's from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. The thing that Christ longs to inherit, the thing that He absolutely is His, called His treasured possession, is His people. Is His people. Any thoughts or comments about that? Okay. Now He is the heir because of number two. He is the heir of everything because He is the one who created everything. He made the worlds. It was not God the Father who spoke creation into existence in Genesis chapter 1. Who was it?
Christ.
It was Christ. Christ is the Father's agent of creation, redemption, and what else, ultimately, at the end of time?
Salvation.
Not salvation. Judgment. Christ is going to be the judge. He is the Father's agent of creation, redemption, and judgment. And the New Testament fully affirms and corroborates each of those three. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created. You know what's interesting about this verse? And sometimes I look over it. It says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So we can look around and see all of the things that were spoken into existence that Christ was the agent of. But what about the things you can't see?
Sometimes they're the most beautiful and all.
I mean, Hubble Telescope has just been taking pictures for I don't know how many, years now. But they're looking and taking pictures of other galaxies that we never even knew existed in times past. Who knows what else is out there? He created all of those invisible things as well. The reason He owns and is heir of everything is because He made everything. This is kind of that pithiness of He came to His own and His own received Him not. He created His people, these people, and they still don't receive Him.
I think that when you use the word unseen, we always think of objects that are out. But when we think about the cells, and as our telescopes and microscopes become more and more complex and able to see, we find out there's things even smaller than those things that we thought existed.
Okay. I want to bring that point up again, Mark, because I was thinking the same thing. Whenever it comes down in verse 3, it says that, and upholding all things by the word of His power. We're going to hold on to that one, Mark. We're going to get to that in just a minute. So Christ is heir of all things. He created all things. Number 3, He is the brightness of His glory. The brightness of His glory. Some of your translation may read it as the radiance. I think the Old King James calls it effulgence. It's a word that we don't use very often. What does this statement mean, that Christ is the brightness of His glory?
I think it's the visible manifestation of God.
Okay. Thayer had written at one time that Christ was the reflection of the Lord. And I've heard a lot of people use that term, how God is the sun and Christ is the moon and He reflects the glory of God. And I'm just not convinced that that's quite accurate. Christ is the brightness. Christ is the light. We find multiple passages in the Scripture about how Christ is the light. He created it. If this is the sun, Christ is the photons that are coming out of the sun and shining at us. When we look at it, that's Christ coming at us through those rays. I don't know about your thoughts on that, but it seemed to me that maybe Christ is more than just a reflection. Any thoughts or comments?
The way that I read it once was, if we look up in the sky, we don't see the sun. We see the things that come from the sun.
Okay.
And it is a perfect representation of the sun.
And we're going to get to that point too, because He is the exact representation, which is the next one. These are the passages that I was thinking of when I thought about the brightness of His glory. I thought about how Moses' face shone. Somebody read a couple of those verses there in Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Particularly the latter verses. Somebody wanted to read those. And we've already talked about the transfiguration. Ben had a class on that just a few weeks ago. How Christ was so bright at that time.
Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked to him. But when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked to them.
Through 35?
Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him.
So here I hear these verses about how Moses' face shone. And what caused that to happen? He was in the presence of God, and God was speaking to him. The word was coming to Moses. And what was Moses' responsibility? Was he a prophet, priest, or a king?
Prophet.
He was a prophet. He was to speak and give the message of God. And if Moses' face is that bright from having been in contact with the word, and that is the Old Testament, how God talked to people, what does that say about the face of Christ and the brightness of Christ? Christ is so much better than the prophets of the Old Testament because He's the one that gave them the glowing face. If just His presence can do that to Moses' face, imagine what His looks like. Think about Him on the day of judgment, on all His brightness, His eyes a flaming fire, a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. The next one. The express image of His person. Another translation may read it, the exact representation. In the Greek, there are two ways that we can translate this image or representation. The first is an icon. And those are kind of like those little statues that are made. And that's not what it's talking about. The second is the word that we come to the English word character. And this is where the meaning is coming from, character. It is used, again, and I know many of you have heard this, for the family signet ring. It's that concept of the patriarch would take that ring and dip it in the hot wax and create an exact image of his family seal so that everybody knew it came through his authority. That is Christ being the agent of God's image, being stamped on people. It is an exact representation. If you want to know what the invisible God looks like, what do you have to look at? Christ, because He is the exact image of God. And so we read passages in the Old Testament about God and how powerful He is, and sometimes how stern He can be with His people and punishing them. But then we come to Jesus in the New Testament, who's the exact imprint of God, and we see The children who are often relegated to the outskirts of society, and they always were served last. Here he says, suffer the little ones to come unto me, and don't you dare forbid those little ones. He brought on the lepers, and he touched them, and he healed them. He treated the women better than anybody had ever treated these women at that time, respected them. How did he treat the poor?
He took care of them.
He took care of them. This is what Christ was doing. And if you want to know what God is like, he's just like that too. All those things that Christ did here on earth, that is an exact representation of the Lord as well. John 14, 7 and 9. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. I would venture to say even that you cannot know God unless you know Christ.
Another word or image is the substance of God. He is the very substance of God.
Thank you, Dwayne. Any other comments on express image? We're still in verse, is it 2 or 3 now? Verse 3. Interesting. I guess I hadn't caught that either, Mark. It kind of makes that connection back with Jesus and his role as well. Not just Moses being somebody that was the mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament, but in a position of authority over the kings of the earth, right? And what do we find out Christ being?
King of kings and Lord of lords.
King of kings and Lord of lords. And we got one more passage to look at. So, Mark had mentioned earlier, Christ created all that's visible, but he also created everything that's invisible. Not just those things that are so far beyond our reach out in the universe, but the things here on earth that are so small that we can't see them. We can see atoms with microscopes, and I don't know if we can see quarks yet. Those are even smaller than that. But you think about an atom. How is an atom held together? So, you've got an inner nucleus made of protons and neutrons that's positively charged. How does that stay together? If like charges do what? And then we have this cloud of electrons that are negatively charged around that. How are they sticking together?
I actually have a comment on that.
Okay, Mr. Physics.
There's a hypothetical particle called the Higgs boson particle.
Okay.
And sometimes it's referred to as the God particle because they don't understand how matter is ultimately held together. It's held together by gravity in part, and so they theorize that there's got to be some particle that gives matter gravity and gives it forces that hold it together. And since they've never found it, some people call the Higgs boson the God particle.
Interesting. Interesting. So they don't know it holds together. We'll call it the God particle. I never heard that, Tad. That's a little too small. If you need to turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. We find, my word departs forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper for the thing in which I sent it. Christ is the creator. He speaks these things into existence. They're not going to come back void to him. They will accomplish his purpose. And that includes holding all things together. When I think about Christ's role in holding our universe and our earth together, I think about the word providence. Christ has his eye on it, and by his will, by his word, he keeps it held together. And the minute that he decides and the Father decides that that is not going to continue anymore, and they take their eye off of that and their providence, what's going to happen to this earth? It's going to burn up. Scientists have been telling us for years that this earth cannot exist forever because of the law of what? I think it's enthalpy. It's either entropy or enthalpy, one of the two. A state of disorder. Things are always moving towards that. This earth is going to combust or blow up, or they don't know. What really is going to happen is Christ is going to take his providence away as the creator, and all these things that he upheld with his power will fall apart and melt away. at his coming. Revelations, the other passage Mark made about Christ being God to Pharaoh and being over the kingdoms of the earth. Revelations chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become what? The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. I love that passage. That is a very powerful passage in Revelations 11. So not only has He been the heir of all things, He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Next, when He had by Himself, number five, purged our sins. Now we're coming into that prophet, priest, and king again. The actual translation, and if you're, some of your Bibles may read it, when He Himself had purged our, the hour, you may have an asterisk that it's omitted in the original. The other way it's probably most appropriately written is purged of sins. That Christ had purged mankind of sins. This is Jesus dealing with the sin problem. Rebellion in the heart of man. The sin problem. What will ultimately keep us from heaven?
Sin.
And that was always my answer too. But can sin be taken away?
Yes.
Yes. By who? By Christ. So, yes, sin can keep us from heaven, but Christ can take that away. What ultimately will be the thing that keeps lost souls from entering heaven?
Not knowing Christ.
Not believing in Christ. Unbelief. He purged our sins. He purged us of sin. He dealt with the sin problem, and He overcame that because He was perfect, and He rose from the grave. This is that very priestly role too, the purging of sins, that Levitical system. Priests would take an offering from a sinful person, and they would present it at an appropriate time, an appropriate place, and in a very appropriate way. This was the sacrificial system. And what was that priest doing? Was he sitting down? Continually standing, ministering before the Lord. How often did he have to offer those sacrifices for sin?
Daily.
Daily. Constantly. Why? Because did those sacrifices do away with sin? They covered them. They were temporary. But Christ dealt with that problem when He came as the great high priest. When we think about 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is coming from the Greek word that we translate as katharize, seal off, cauterize. Continually cleanses us from sin.
I like the ESV version says purification for sins. That means past, present, and future. All.
So we talked about Moses and how Christ is the one time prophet to bring the ultimate message and revelation of God. Here's where we now need to shift gears and think about Christ as priest. Continually doing the work in the Old Testament because it was never accomplished because they were just covering up the sins. And now here comes along Christ, and in one time, He deals with all of those sins at one time. And does Christ have to continually stand offering sacrifices? What did He do after He died on the cross and ascended back into heaven? He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because why? His work has been accomplished. It is done. He can sit down. He does not have to continually minister before them. So we have prophet, priest, and now if He's seated, what kind of text is that? Who sits on the throne? It's the king. The prophet, priest, and the king. Hebrews 10 refers to this and brings it up very well. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The writer just spells it out as plain as he possibly could later on in the book for us. So these are the seven things that I wanted to bring up about who Jesus was. The writer says, you got to believe in Him. You got to be built up and encouraged by Him. And let me tell you a little bit more in these seven things about Jesus Christ, all packed into three verses. Now you can see why it's taking so long to get through the book of Hebrews, because we want to know who Jesus is. That's the most important message that you could possibly share with anybody today. It doesn't necessarily have to be from a pulpit up in front of a congregation. It could be you talking to someone else. We don't necessarily have to talk about specific issues, morality, religion, things like that. We need to talk about who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for us. That's what the writer needed to tell these Christians. So, let's come back to our grid here. Who is Jesus? The Messiah, the Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King of the Old Testament. We fulfilled all of those back then, and we've reiterated them here in Hebrews in verses 2 and 3, fulfilling all these roles. Any comments?
Yeah, I appreciate you taking an extra week or whatever on these books, because this is key. This is key, setting up Christ as the superior one. And as you said, this is a book about the contrast between the old and the new. And so it's very important to lay out what is the new, what is the Christ. And then now we're going to be looking at all how He's so much.
He is so much better. He uses that term 12 times. And Dwayne's right, is that he sets the stage and gets everybody attention with this fantastic introduction to the book. And then later on in the book, he's going to drill down into each one of these three in more detail. He's going to talk about Christ being a priest in more detail later on. But he has to set out the declaration at the beginning. This was the graph that I wanted to bring up because I think it's just so important to the book of Hebrews. Now that we know who Jesus is, those seven characteristics, the writer takes a very interesting transition. Jesus, He's the messenger of God. He died for our sins. These are the things about Him you have got to know. And then He transitions and He starts talking about angels. Why the transition to talk about angels?
Noticing among the Jewish brethren that they're wanting to migrate back to the old law. And so he's setting up this picture and story, just like you said, it's a story. Here, look, we have got this Jesus. This is the central one, and here's why. He's better than, and then he's going to go through all these. Your angels or your priests or your covenant, all these things.
The Jews placed emphasis in that they had a admiration, I don't know what you want to call it, for the angels as well, and he does make a distinction.
You probably mentioned this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul warns them, do not let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels.
Yeah.
So, I don't know where that came in, and I don't know much about it, but apparently there were some Christians who admired angels too much.
So, what was the teaching of the day that placed Christ at the same level as angels, just as another created being and messenger of God? What was that called? I was under the concept of Gnosticism, that Christ was just another created being, just like the angels. I think part of the reason that the writer is doing this is to encourage these Christians. I know people may be talking about Jesus being just another created being. He is not just another created being like an angel. He is so much better than the angels. And our culture does this today too, don't they? We think about angels as these chubby little fat babies with wings. Sometimes, you know, when the bell rings, they may get their wings. Or when people die, they get their own guardian angel to watch over them, a personal angel. What does the Bible teach about angels? It never says that when people die, they get wings. It never says that you will have a personal guardian angel to watch over you. You know, I think it's more like a zone defense instead of man-on-man type of a deal, how God may use those angels. The general reaction when somebody was in the presence of an angel in the Bible is what? Were they, oh, was it the warm and fuzzies?
Scared.
They were terrified. These angels had to say, it's all right, fear not. Don't be afraid. I've got a message from the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that angels are here to do our bidding. What does the word angel mean?
Messenger.
It's a messenger. In the Hebrew, malak, in the Greek, angelos. And they are the messengers for who? Who are they carrying the message from? From God. They're sending the message from God. And if they do and come to our aid, it's because we have a gracious God who has sent them to aid us. So I think the writer of Hebrews takes this time to talk about angels for two primary reasons. And it's not so much who they are, but what they did, their role. They were the messengers, they were the mediators of bringing forth some of the words of God. And Christ is going to replace that. And number two, to deal with the Gnostic teachings of the day. What groups do we have today who teach that Christ is just another created being, like an angel or another prophet?
Islam.
The Muslims talk about Christ being just another prophet, like Muhammad. Who else? They just built a big new church.
The Mormons.
Actually, Jehovah's Witness actually believe that Jesus is just another created being that is not part of that Trinity in the same way that we believe that He is. There is a temptation for these early Christians to just substitute Christ as Lord for Christ as an angel or another messenger. And if they did that, it would solve all of their problems, right? Because the Romans were persecuting them because they wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. And if they could just substitute and say, you know, Christ is just like an angel instead, all the problems would go away. And the writers encourage them, do not substitute spirituality for Christianity. I've never heard anyone today be criticized for being spiritual. Have you? Who gets criticized and made fun of for being spiritual? You know, in America, Oprah Winfrey is viewed as our great high priestess from Hollywood. And she says that she is very spiritual. And who criticizes her? Nobody. But if she were to come out and say that she is a Christian and believes in the Word of God and that there is only one way to the Father, you think she would have a TV show? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I think the writer is dealing with the same problem back then in the first century that we deal with today. Do not substitute and compromise Christ and who He is for the culture of the day, for spirituality.
I think it's popular to say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual.
I hear that. We got five more minutes.
So, I think you've got to take into account, too, what was the Ark of the Covenant made of?
Okay, it was made of wood, clothed, wrapped in gold.
With two angels.
With two angels over it.
And so there has been some significance, even at the beginning of the Mosaic Law, the symbols of angels having some kind of power because they associated with the Ark of the Covenant, which I believe at this point might not even existed, but they did have record of it. So I think that they were, and then each time when something took place, who's given the message was the angels. So they were accustomed to the angels appearing to them. It was something they could, they had experienced where they hadn't experienced God. They experienced God's messenger, so they were, I think that's where they got their distraction.
Okay.
I got a question about guardian angels.
Okay.
I've been thumbing here and I can't find it, but there's some, I think where people get this idea that we have a guardian angel, there's a scripture, and I think it's around where he talks about the little children. Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
It's not coming to mind, but it may, anybody else?
Yes, he says that even their angels watch over them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, are not they ministering spirits?
Well, no, that's in...
That's in Hebrews. That's in the end of chapter 1.
There is a passage, it's, I think it's in Matthew, and it talks about the little children. It talks about their angels watching over them.
Okay. We may want to dig into that a little bit more, Bob. So what I'd like to introduce to be thinking about next week, and we've got five more minutes, and I've got one very important point that I want to make before we close. So we make this transition to talking about angels. And next week, we're going to go through the five ways that I think Jesus is better than the angels. And number one, I want to talk to you about right now, why I think Jesus is better than the angels. Look at what it says. Verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So what is the number one thing here? He has a greater name. So the question is, what is the name that's so much greater that the angels don't have?
Son.
So angels are called sons of God in the plural, but are angels ever referred to as the Son of God? Absolutely not. Christ is the Son. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name by which we must be saved than what name? Is it the name of an angel? Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? Whose name is it?
Jesus.
It's Jesus' name. Ephesians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 2. He has the greater name. Could somebody turn to Luke 19, 37 through 40 and read that? Eventually, everyone, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that which is on heaven, that which is on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you won't do that before then, there's going to come a day that even the rocks will cry out to Jesus. That's how powerful His name is. Somebody read that passage, please.
And as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, a multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that He had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples."
All right. So, the name that is above all names, why Christ's name is better than the angels, is because He is called the Son. Now, here's an important point that I'd like some discussion on. When did Christ receive the name Son? Or has He always had it?
I think it is resurrected.
Say that again? I would agree. And I've been thinking a lot about that this week. So let's walk through my thought process. We'll see if it agrees with Dwayne's too. And that I don't think that Christ has always had that title of Son in the way that we may think of it. And I may be proved wrong here, but this was the line of thinking that I took. Look at what it says here in Hebrews. Having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. He got it by inheritance and He obtained it. All right. I think about passages where we find, "I will be to Him a father and He shall be to me a son," a future tense. The angel shows up to Mary and says, "The child that is in you will be called the Son of the Most High God." So if we're looking at this, and if Christ did not always have the title and the name of Son, and He obtained it by inheritance, when did that happen? Well, look at what it says in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" When is the "today" that's being referred to? If He begot Christ and He inherited that name of Son, when was that time? Dwayne mentioned it was the resurrection, and I would agree, and here's why. These three passages in this order, Psalm 2, Romans 1, and Acts 13. Let's look at them. Psalm 2, it's a passage that we may have memorized at one point in time as children. "Why do the nations rage and people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel against the Lord and against His, who? Anointed One that we've already studied, saying, let us break our bonds and cast off these cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, speak to them in His wrath and deep displeasure, and say, yet I have set on my King on my holy hill of Zion. Then the peace that I wanted to bring up. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I think the writer of Hebrews knew this passage well enough to bring it up in his letter to these early Jewish Christians. So let's go a little bit further. Today I have begotten you, and you received that inheritance. Romans 1. Look at what it says. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. He had that name by the resurrection of the dead. And then look at what Acts chapter 13, 29 says. I'll let you read it. I get the opinion here and the impression that Paul is saying, I understand that verse, looking forward to Christ being risen from the dead and that being a time that He inherited that name as a Son. Comments and thoughts?
Well, how do you explain John 3:16 then? When God said He gave His only begotten Son into the world, it was the greatest sacrifice God could give, because I think He was His Son then.
Okay.
And if he was just another son, if He was equal to the angels, then some angel could have saved us. But He wasn't. I think He was the Son before He was ever sent. Maybe He was, maybe the title of Christ and Messiah and Savior, He proved that was true because of His obedience. But I think He was God's greatest gift, and if He was just another heavenly being in heaven, then God would have given the greatest gift.
To back up, Mike, I think verse 3:17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.
All right.
That was after He was baptized.
Other thoughts and comments?
What did the Holy Spirit tell Mary?
He will overshadow you and...
Well, yeah, but about... He said he will save his people from their sins. He was the chosen one before He was ever born. And the plan of salvation was in effect before the world was ever created. So there had to be one particular Savior, one particular Messiah to come and save them. Back then.
Keep on with the comments. I'm liking this.
What Mike is saying in verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay.
So he's referred there as the firstborn son.
I think there may be, and I've been looking at this too, and I think there may be a difference between in the translation of the Greek, when they're choosing. Now his name is Son, not necessarily my son, and that he was talking about was his physical son. I mean, he came in the flesh, and he was, so he gave up his physical son. But Son, when he gave him that name, Son, that's a name that no one else ever will have. We're called sons, but we won't have that same. We won't have that same distinction, even though we are brethren. But there's just something special about that.
So be thinking about that this week. You know, there is so much packed in these verses. We have a tendency to just read right through them because we've already read it before. But start asking some questions about the meaning of these and start digging around. I've sure enjoyed it, and I hope you have too.